First Peter chapter 3 this morning is what we'll be looking at. First Peter 3, verses 1 through 8. And many welcomed us back last week and today, and it was good to be gone on a little bit of vacation, and appreciated so much John Davis and Stephen Howard preaching in my absence. Appreciate the elders letting us be gone for a little bit of an extended period of time. And you know how it goes. Miss seeing people here that we only would see during the holidays, and I know some of your children are back and some family was in town, miss seeing them, and then there are visitors who come in. Isn't it the way it goes? The pastor's gone for a Sunday or two, and that's when the visitors come. And there were some visitors here last week who knew me when I was younger, and they wanted to see if I'd really grown up. I think they'd heard rumors about it, so they wanted to see if it was true, and sorry to miss them. He emailed me this week. He didn't give me permission to share this email, but I'm going to, and we'll see if he gets upset with it. He said, my dad was a dairy farmer. For 31 years, he milked cows and never took a day off. What's up with pastors taking a day off? I don't know what to say. Well, I did know what to say. I said, I enjoyed vacation, so that's what I told him, and hopefully none of the rest of you feel like I can't take another day off. I hope so, but that's kind of funny thing came out of vacation. But it was good to be away. We enjoyed ourselves and good to see family. Trust you enjoyed your time here as well. So 1 Peter 3, and we get back into the book here. It's actually been a couple months since we were in it. Took some time out in November and December to look at celebrating the Lord's Supper, to look at deacons, to consider a couple topics, look at prologue to Christmas and some other things. But we're back in 1 Peter 3, and we're going to work our way through the rest of the letter before we move to anything else. At least that's the plan. And I want to finish off this book and see what the Lord has to teach us. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12, and they'll be our consideration for our time together this morning. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and now Peter quotes from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Back in the 1960s, an economist named Arthur Oaken came up with something called the Misery Index. I know that sounds like a rather wet blanket way to start a sermon, but we'll get this turned around. The Misery Index wasn't talked about a whole lot in the 60s. It got talked about a whole lot more, I think, in the 70s. As a child of the 70s, I can't say exactly what occurred in 1973 or 4 or 5, but as an older elementary student, I do remember hearing the phrase, and the Misery Index certainly became something that came up in presidential campaigns at the time. I didn't realize this, but Jimmy Carter used it to talk about the Ford administration when the Misery Index was getting higher. Ironically, Jimmy Carter had the same Misery Index used against him 4 years later when it had skyrocketed, and Ronald Reagan used it in his campaigning. Misery Index is quite simply the addition of the unemployment rate with the inflation rate. And while unemployment was certainly high back in the 70s, inflation was much higher. And so by 1979 or 1980, you had a Misery Index of over 20%. Double-digit inflation, nearly double-digit employment added up to that 20%. And for those of us who are still young like me, just fathoming double-digit interest rates for home mortgages is absolutely astounding. How did anyone afford a house back then? And we could go on and talk a long time about that, but we won't. Misery Index has gone up and down over the years. It went down during Reagan's term and hit kind of one of its lowest points during Clinton's term. Went up slightly during George W. Bush 40, the 40, Bush 43's term, and now it is at a place of 11.99. Someone actually factored in the unemployment rate from last month. The Misery Index is a way for politicians and news anchors and columnists to try and tell us how we should feel. It's a way of trying to gauge how we perceive our economy and therefore how we feel about what the president's doing or person down the street's doing or et cetera, et cetera. The fact of the matter is that as Peter is writing to these elect exiles, he's writing to people who are in the midst of very difficult circumstances because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And what he tells them is that the quote-unquote misery index for believers in the first century doesn't have to govern how they live their lives, because he is telling them that there is a good life that they can live as believers, even in difficult circumstances. Talks about loving life and seeing good days in verse 10. And his whole point of verses 8 and 9 is built on that. And so this morning, I'd like for us as believers to consider living the good life as believers in the circumstances, whatever they may be, in which we find ourselves. First, our first point this morning is that we need to submit to the good life. We need to submit to live the good life. Peter writes in verse 8, "Finally, all of you." The "finally" is taking us back to chapter 2 and verse 11, where he begins to talk about, verse 12, where he begins to talk about keeping our conduct as believers honorable among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to tell us how to do that. We're to be subject to government in verse 13. Servants are supposed to be subject to their masters. And I think our modern day parallel is employees subject to their employers. We get to chapter 3 and there are home relationships of subjections. Verse 7 talks about husbands living with their wives in submission to God. And so as we come to verse 8, he's wrapping up what he's been talking about now for about a chapter. He's wanting to bring to our attention that there are specific ways that we need to relate to certain people, but there is an overall general way in which we are to relate to believers and unbelievers. And first he addresses how we're to relate as believers. He says, "All of you have unity of mind." All of you is referring back to what we read just a few moments ago, chapter 1 and verse 1. These elect exiles who were in these various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, probably larger than counties, the size of maybe some of the New England states a little bit. These areas were part of a region of northern Turkey, Asia Minor at the time. So my point is that Peter is not just writing to an individual church, maybe the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi. He's writing to a region of believers that they are to have these things: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, a humble mind. This is how believers are to relate to other believers within their church and how they're to relate to believers not in their church, that maybe live a number of miles away, live a few regions over. This is broad in scope. And if it's true for this large region, then it's certainly true for our more narrow setting of Bible Community Church. And we are challenged to submit to what, quite honestly, if we think about it, would be a very good life. If we had a unity of mind, if we had sympathy and brotherly love, if we were tender-hearted, if we had humility of mind. As he wraps up his section on submission, he brings us to think about what life would be like if we were obedient to Jesus' example. We're to have a unity of mind. This unity of mind is built around something objective, and that is what Scripture has to say. A unity of mind, not that your mind is united to my mind because I said so, or my mind is united with your mind because you said so, but a unity of mind because we have an objective standard by which we evaluate the ideas that come out of our mind. and that is Scripture. We as believers find ourselves living in a situation in the 21st century that has existed for probably about 20 centuries, where believers are not united in mind. And because of that lack of unity of mind, because of that lack of united understanding of what Scripture has to say, some of us worship here, and some worship down the street, and some worship across town, and some, we don't have a church in Menor like they had a church in Ephesus. And so it might be easy for us to think, well, that's just broken and not repairable, and we'll just let it go. No, we should be ever striving for a unity of mind around the truth of Scripture that keeps us from being fragmented unnecessarily and yet keeps us true where we need to live by conscience separately. And those two sound mutually contradictory. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture commands us to hold our consciences clean as we worship, and Scripture commands us to be united. And so we diligently pursue both aspects of what Jesus has commanded us to do. Unity of mind means that we're making decisions with fallible minds. Which means, as I study Scripture, I'm not going to preach to you something that I knowingly believe to be false, but I also preach to you each Sunday morning knowing that I could be, with good intention, mistaken. Knowing that ultimately it's when I'm standing before the Lord that my message will be 100% right. Knowing that that's the case for any pastor who stands up in the pulpit and honestly desires to proclaim the word accurately. And then recognizing there are those who don't do that, and that's another topic. Unity of mind realizes that I'm not 100% correct. And when I say I mean me. And I also mean you. Our unity of mind must be held with that certain knowledge that we're not yet glorified. And so there's something that I need to learn. There are ways I need to be instructed because not all of our ideas have equal weight. Those which conform to Scripture do. And this is really the good. Unity is a good thing. Disunity is a bad thing, and we are called to submit to this. The next aspect, and it's interesting, as we look at these in our English version, we are told to have these things. If you look at them in the Greek, basically, Peter says, finally, all of you uniting, sympathizing. He uses adjectives to describe how they should be living. I think he uses adjectives because they're supposed to be descriptors of who we are instead of just things we assume should be by nature. He says next that we're to be sympathetic. This is to have the same feelings as someone else. Interesting Greek word. The first part, S-Y-M in English, means with. The P-A-T-H is something we've heard of before, pathos or feeling. Sympathy is to have feelings with someone else. And sometimes those feelings are of grief, and sometimes those feelings are of joy. It depends on what others are feeling. Basically, as you look at this, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, a humble mind, he's talking about us as believers interacting with each other in ways that reflect the way Jesus did. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus comes to this earth, and Jesus has every right to live, so to say, as a hermit or a nomad. Because quite honestly, nobody matches up to Jesus. Anytime Jesus interacts with a human being, he's interacting with someone who is infinitely inferior to him. And so as Jesus goes through his 33 years of earthly existence, he's giving us a model of the vastly superior, interacting with us humans as inferiors. And we need to think about that in terms of how do we relate with other people. Are we disconnected from other people? Are we extremely autonomous? Do we just kind of take care of our own sphere and just let other people do whatever they want and we just don't get involved? Because that's not what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about us having feelings with other people. The interconnectedness of the body. And so, yes, we certainly think about this when loved ones pass away. And do we also think about this when others go through wonderful things? Are we so focused on what we've got on our calendar and on our plate that it's just like, or is it just so much information overload? Because I have hundreds of Facebook friends, I can't keep in touch with what everybody is feeling. We cannot live as if what affects other people doesn't matter. One of our hymns talks about the sympathizing ear. I think it's blessed be the tie that binds. Do we give the sympathizing ear? With our own children? Are we sympathetic with our children? Are we sympathetic with our spouse? Do we rejoice in their accomplishments? Do we listen to the struggles? Or do we have our own things going on? It's a good life when we are sympathetic and feeling with. What goes around comes around. Brotherly love is next. Can't stay bogged down. Brotherly love. The hallmark of Christian virtues. 1 John tells us that if we don't have love for the brothers, how can we say that we have love for God? No small thing just to brush over brotherly love. And this is what is supposed to be a characteristic of us. One writer put it this way, the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, just as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves. Perhaps reading the Bible. That was stark when I read it this week. Who had love for his neighbor, Jesus asked. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It wasn't those who passed by on the other side. It was the one who came and who helped. Who have you helped recently? A lot of help goes on around Bible Community Church. Are you a part of that help? Who have you helped recently when it took you out of your schedule and your routine? When it kept you from getting to this, that, or the other? This is what the good life is like. Tender-hearted. A word that in the King James many times has been translated those bowels of mercy, which makes us 21st century people just a little uncomfortable. We don't like that word. The Greek mind didn't give a whole lot of credence to the heart. They found feeling to be a little bit deeper in the abdomen, and so when they were trying to express the deepest of emotions, they went deep. And when Jesus was described as having great emotion for people, it was this word, tender-hearted or compassionate. When he saw sheep without a shepherd, when he saw people without food, he had compassion on them. And we are given pictures of around the world areas that need compassion, and we should have compassion on those. What about those areas right here that need compassion? What about folks here in your church that are struggling with sin? What about folks here in your church that are struggling in raising their children? What about people here at Bible Community Church who are struggling with caring for their parents? let's not forget those who we are in contact with often. And I think Peter ends with kind of the underlying attitude that will foster these other things, and that is a humble mind. A humble mind. In this humble mind, one writer puts it this way, others are taken seriously because God Himself takes men seriously and refers them to one another by His acts. This word for humble mind is to think of ourselves lowly. Not to think of ourselves as amoeba, but to keep from thinking of ourselves as in God's position. Excuse me for reading a bit of an extended portion, but C.S. Lewis writes this. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his own neighbor, the potential glory hereafter of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. He uses that obviously in a non-idolatrous sense. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now, this does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and our charity must be real and costly love. The fact of the matter is that each one of us will live for eternity somewhere, and when we exist in that eternity, we will have either a glorified celestial body that would be the object of worship were we to see it today, or we will live in a place of everlasting torment and torture that would be the substance of our worst nightmare now. That's who we live with. That's who sits in front of you. And when put in those terms, when put in terms of a God who will send people to one place or the other, we should be low, humble individuals. Because we have impact on where people will spend eternity. Humility of mind will feed unity of mind. Humility of mind will feed sympathy, brotherly love. And we have been saved for this. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, we are elect exiles. We're not home. And we are... we are these elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ. We have been foreknown for this purpose, for obedience. Peter's not merely writing out for these individuals a better way to live. He's writing out for them the right way to live. A life to submit to. And he tells them something even harder in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. the shift seems to come from verse 8 to verse 9, from how we deal with believers to how we would deal with unbelievers. The assumption is that it is unbelievers who are giving them evil. And as we look back at, and we only read a brief section about suffering in chapter 1, but as you read chapters 1 and 2, you recognize that these people are encountering opposition because of their faith in Jesus Christ, much like so many of you do. Whether it was at Christmas dinner just a couple weeks ago, or whether it's at the job, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in your school. You know what it is to be maligned for your faith in Christ. You know what it is for the prank to be on you, the evil to come to you even though you're trying to do good. And Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. Though you want to, though you desire to, though it would seem right and fair and honest and just to, don't repay evil for evil. Nor reviling for reviling. Not just how we, not just what we do, but what we say matters when we are sinned against. But on the contrary, bless. He tells these believers, don't just deal with it, don't retaliate, but he says, actually, go beyond and do good to those who do evil to you. He echoes the words of our Savior in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. And Paul fills out for us what Peter talks about when he says to bless. Paul says this, to the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Christmas season is over. The requisite niceties of the Christmas season are over. What if you took, first thing that came to mind was a fruitcake. That's not the thing you want to take. What if you took something that someone would want? Maybe you want fruitcake. Maybe you're different from me. What if you took something nice to that person who incessantly gives you a hard time because of your faith in Christ? A dozen donuts, a pound of their favorite coffee. I wish I was some of your guys' enemies so that you could bring me that stuff. That's very self-serving. Certainly, you probably know what they like. What if you took that to them? What if you did exactly what Paul said and you fed them and you gave them something to drink? If you overcame evil with good. I don't think that Paul is really speaking in hyperbole here. He's quoting Proverbs. I think he's giving us a recipe for obeying what Peter is writing here to bless. I think he's giving us instruction that's right along the same lines as what Jesus did when he fed 5,000 and when he fed 4,000. He didn't discriminate as he sent the disciples through the crowd. And I don't think that it's unreasonable to think that some of the very same people who received food from Jesus may have yelled, crucify him, months or years later. This is the good life, my friends. The good life is not to be freed from persecution. The good life is to respond to persecution with love, as Jesus did. Love in action. To live the good life even while we are suffering means not just that we depend upon the Lord and brace ourselves and work through it, but it is that, in fact, we imitate our Savior and give good in return for evil. And to support his point, Peter goes to Psalm chapter 34. We'll look at that psalm tonight. We only look at four verses from it this morning. Verses 12 through 16, five verses compressed into three here. If you look at this portion, Peter quotes this: "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter goes to the Old Testament to get support for what he is writing, in addition to the example of Christ. And there is a little bit more description about this good life that God wants to give to righteous people. This good life, if we think back to it, is not just a good life in the future. If you remember when we studied the Gospel of John, Jesus didn't talk about eternal life simply as something in the future. He talks about eternal life as something that starts in the present and extends to the future. John 10:10 is one of the clearest examples of that, where Jesus says, "I come to give life and to give it more abundantly." Not just something in the future, but something to enjoy now. And as we think about this eternal life that God gives, there's a present tense component to it. And it's one that we can love, it's one that we could describe as good, and what does it look like according to the psalmist? Well, we keep our tongue from evil, we've talked about that. We keep our tongue, lips from speaking deceit. We would be an honest people, we wouldn't try and bait anyone, we wouldn't try and deceive, we wouldn't try and turn or twist. Verse 11 gives us one of the best pictures of repentance. There are a few verses in our Bible that give us really, really concise ways to describe repentance. And this is one of them in verse 11. To turn away from evil and do good. If we would enjoy the good life, we would be a repentant people. In fact, you can't enjoy the good life without being a repentant person. You turn away from evil and you do good. You seek peace and you pursue it. Peace. What everybody's talking about. What every presidential candidate promises to give. And the more cynical among us would say, and no president could give. Not just perhaps the cynical, but also probably the realistic. But is peace entirely impossible? No, peace is possible. You just have to go to the right source for peace. And the right source for peace is not humanity, it's the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ. And when we have peace with God, we can have peace with other people. And here, the psalmist, and Peter quotes the psalmist, says that we are to be seeking peace and pursuing it. King James uses that old word that kind of sticks in our mind, seek peace and ensue it. You may not have known what ensue meant, but you couldn't forget the word because it was just so unusual. It means pursue, chase it. Do we as believers chase after peace with God and peace with other people, within our homes, within our workplaces, within our schools, within our church? And here's the reason these things should be a part of our life. Verse 12 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. On the contrary, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So often through the book of 1 Peter, we find, this will sound strange at first, so often through the book of 1 Peter, we find God being brought up. And you would say to yourself, well, God's all through the Bible. Well, what's interesting about 1 Peter is that Peter again and again describes who God is and what he does in ways that are more explicit than some of the other New Testament writers. And so it's good for us as we work through this book to be very clear and specific about who God is and what he does. And verse 12 is an important reminder. God is watching. God is listening. God is opposing. God is watching. God is listening. God is opposing. On which side of that are you, my friend? It's not that God doesn't see the evil ones. It's not as if they are somehow hidden from view. When we look at the phrase, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, what we're noting there is that the eye of his approval is on the righteous. The next phrase, his ears are open to their prayer, gives us that sense that God is inclined, has a favorable disposition toward the righteous, but he is opposed to the evil, those who do evil. As we've looked at these verses this morning, there's an awful lot about our actions, and there's not really a whole lot mentioned about our faith or our belief. And it's not that in this section Peter is somehow advocating a salvation by works. What we are noting again here is that how we live is an indication of what we believe. And if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, then what we read in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 will be a growing part of our life. In fact, they'll be such a growing part of our life that they'll be defining characteristics. They'll be adjectives about us. Just like the adjectives tall or short or loud or quiet characterize who we are, so sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, humble, will be characteristics of those who are believers, of those who are righteous, and those who are evil. Those who are evil are withstood. Those whose lives don't have these characteristics in them show that there's no regeneration that's taken place. They show themselves to be living very naturally, and the face of the Lord is against them. Potentially, the face of the Lord may be against some of you this morning. Because the difference between righteous and evil is exemplified in how we live, but it's not determined by how we live. The fact of the matter is that righteousness throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is something that's given to us by God. And as you read verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and as you listen to them preach this morning, perhaps you have an attitude that I've had more than once in my life. That's just not me. And that's just not possible. I can't do that. I'm not sympathetic. I can't help retaliating. I don't think I'm really righteous. And that's a very natural way for us to think. And so God breaks in, starting in the first book of our Bible, and tells us where righteousness comes from. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians picks up on the theme, Galatians 3:6, quoting that, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he goes on, Paul does in Galatians, to talk about how believers are made righteous by faith. And the most full expression of it is in Romans 4. And I want us to go to Romans chapter 4 this morning. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to point out a variety of verses in Romans 4 so that perhaps you'll go back and look at these at another time, this afternoon, later on this week, in your own Bible study time. Because we're not coming through 1 Peter 3, 8, 9, 10, and 11 and saying, if you do these things, you'll be righteous and God will look at you and he'll hear your prayers. Because that's not what Scripture teaches. Taken in isolation, we could get that sense. Taken within our experience, we would say, this is impossible, I can't do this. I want us to come away this morning with the hope that we can be righteous before God and we can do these things because God is righteous and he gives righteousness to believers. Romans 4 obviously starts in verse 1. I want to start in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from a psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If I could go to the middle of verse 11. Talking about the purpose for this sign of circumcision. Paul says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them as well, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And we go down to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And finally, verse 23, 24 and 25. But the words, it was counted to him, which we have read three times now, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. If I could direct your minds to 1 Corinthians 1:30. That because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our friends, we are not righteous people because we do righteousness. The righteousness of 1 Peter 3:12 is not an earned righteousness, it's a given righteousness given to those who have faith. And so if you look at these verses this morning and you find yourself, well, if you find yourself just like the rest of humanity, unsympathetic, hard-hearted, proud, unpeaceful, disuniting, then the answer is not to try harder. The answer is to go back to the source of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, who exemplified these things as we've looked at them, and who is our righteousness. See, the good life is commanded, but the good life is commanded through a certain route, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in his letters. He tells the believers to put off sins and to put on righteousness. It's the image of clothing. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're told of the righteousness of Christ as a garment given to believers. It's something that we put on and we live in it. I'll be honest with you this morning, there are two different ways I could express that metaphor. And I'm not sure which one's most accurate. So I'm just going to give both of them to you. Either you have the right, if you're a believer, you have the righteousness of Christ in your closet and you need to put it on, or you have the righteousness of Christ on your back and you need to live it out. I'm leaning toward the latter of those two. Because when God looks at believers, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. And if he didn't see that covering us, what would be exposed is our own sin. So, believer, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's possible for you to obey these commands in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's possible for you to exemplify the good life. The question comes down to this. Are you wearing what you're wearing? Are you living by faith who you are? If you say, it's just not working out. God is favorably disposed to you, believer. His eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to your prayer. Have you asked God to help you live in a sympathetic way? Because his ears are entirely open to that prayer. That's not a prayer where God has to sit back and make a decision whether or not he's going to make you tenderhearted. That's an automatic yes. His ears are open to that prayer for righteousness. God doesn't have to flip a coin whether or not you should be sympathetic this afternoon. He has given it to you. He wants you to, by faith, depend upon him for it. And when you are weak, pray and ask for help. His eyes are toward you. He is looking at you, wanting you to succeed. Are you trusting in that today, believer? We have, by God's grace, beyond our own explanation, been given the righteousness of Christ. Let us live it and enjoy the life that God gives, which is good. You take out the insert in your bulletin. We can be reminded of this as we sing our final hymn this morning. His robes for mine. A very poetic way of taking this scriptural truth. And I trust that as we leave this morning, we will be impressed with the righteousness God has given to us and how that should exemplify itself. Pray that we'll leave this morning remembering that God's ears are open to our prayers because we have this possibility in Christ. Verses 1 through 4 are what we'll sing this morning. Let's stand together, sing verses 1 and 4.